I was going to speak 3 weeks ago and we had a snow and I thought I got off the hook. But so no, nothing here. So I did prepare something for that weekend, kind of extended it to include this, the end of the season that we're in, because I focused a lot on Advent and now we're finishing Advent. So but we have Epiphany coming up in the Catholic tradition and Eastern Orthodox Christmas. So we're still in the season. I guess this is considered one of the 12 days of Christmas, if you know what that is, but it's one of them. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask for your peace today, for you to come into our hearts and enter our minds and make us and help us come to you. I'm going to speak to you and hear from you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Thinking about Christmas, I'll share one of the memories in my family's archive that the kids can go out and they get hurt, good, because there's a naughty one in this story. I will share this and will never see me again without thinking about it. And I don't know, I never share this with my friends, so I don't know why I'm sharing it publicly, except when it's a good laugh. So about 20 years ago, which was what, it happened, enough time and distance has taken place, so I can tell it. And it feels like it happened to a stranger, but the stranger is only 10 years old. And our family at the time lived in Nazareth, and my sister and I went to a school that was a one-room school situation, because long story, but we had a teacher who came from England, provided by the English hospital in Nazareth, and the doctor's children and us went to the school together, and there were like sometimes 5 students and sometimes 12. So it was very, very small, and I was one of the oldest. And the teachers were very creative, and we made all kinds of things out of cardboard all the time, and had a great education, actually. And we put on these amazing plays, and we did Moana and Cinderella and all kinds of things. And there was, in my class, there was one other boy, and his name was David Agate. And we had a very love-hate relationship. We were 10 years old, and we competed a lot, and we competed in everything from playing the recorder to running races to our spelling tests. And when your Christmas came, it was time for us to do a Christmas play. And of course, we were very excited to have the most important roles, Joseph and Mary, but we found out that those were going to our younger siblings, his brother and my sister. And we weren't so happy about that. But our leader said, no, you get the best roles, you get the ones with the most speaking parts. And the play is one of those, like, let's be alternative and do the activity in a different way and to have the animals tell the story. So, I thought it was kind of dumb, but I was going to have a speaking role, big speaking role, so okay. But then we got assigned our characters, and David, who was, I know from Facebook, going to become some tall, dark, handsome young man, he was going to be the brown cow. That was his title. And I, getting him with my tail, I was going to give him a model of white ass. It's true. And we had to dress up in the color that we were wearing. And so I had to wear white, and I had to use, and we had to make a sign that we hung on our back. I remember writing the sign that said on the back, white ass. But I didn't even know why my parents thought this chuckle at this. We didn't use that word in any other way. We didn't use it at all. So it didn't mean anything rude, or I didn't watch TV where it was used. No one around us spoke American English very much, so no one used that word in any other context than Christmas time or for an animal. So I didn't even know that it was funny. And then in college one day I was thinking about it and I started laughing. I was like, wow. I'm a flying on my voice that said white ass. So again, how am I going to weave it in? There is a point. the exclusion and inclusion of Robinson and Asimov's story doesn't come from nowhere. A professor of Iowa, Fred Sanders, I found out from him that the second century Christian theologian Origen of Alexander connected Jesus' manger and Luke to the verse 3 in Isaiah 1, where it says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and people do not understand." So from there, the association of between Jesus' bed and the manger mentioned in Isaiah took off, and it became part of religious art. Later, we see it in Christmas carols, like the Little Drummer Boy, where too many people giggled at the line, "The ox and ass kept time." So some of the powers that he changed it to, "The ox and lamb kept time." Maybe more appropriate. But all of this for me captures some elements of the season. A season which in the Christian calendar includes Advent, the celebration of Christmas through to Epiphany, which is this coming week. For me, this time of year is about seeking the presence of profound and sacred mystery wrapped up in cute or slightly absurd celebrations. It is the mindfulness of joy, set off by candlelight and sweet smells, situated around centuries of evolving traditions and symbols whose origins may be long forgotten. It is a process of centering our thoughts on the incarnation and making meaning of the stories. So today I want to reflect on some of the themes that for me have been raised during this time of year, which also in the secular calendar is the new year. And those are themes that center around the idea of looking forward, of anticipation, expectation, and the less exciting process of waiting for our expectations to be filled. In celebrating Christ's birth, we mark a day that began a life that baffled our expectations. The idea that God became human in the form of a baby, so vulnerable, who needed to be protected, fed, and his Bible times diapers changed, it's a wild idea. And the shepherds, who were told that a Savior was born, may have been expecting a leader who would deliver them from occupation and rule. But surely it wasn't going to be like this. Such a weird way to enter the human story. But this, our Bible, our stories are litanies of surprises. For example, Jesus became a teenager. I spend most of my days at school with teenagers. And it's outrageous to think of God going through life and through puberty. Maybe he was spared the bad skin and crackling voice. But I doubt it. We only know that he was something of a prodigy at that time on his visit to the temple. Jesus, joining us in being a teenager, I think, just shows the great lengths he is willing to go to know our human condition. And the story that unfolded from there probably confounded people's assumptions about a Messiah. Jesus developed from an adolescent in the temple to a 30-year-old in the Galilean landscape, talking about a kingdom that was not like the kingdom they anticipated, being followed around by crowds and eating with all kinds of riffraff. In my imagination, any confusion or frustration that was caused by unmet expectations or complex messages was somehow moderated by the actual physical presence of Jesus himself. There must have been something about him that we don't have words for. The closest we might get to describing it might be charisma or magnetism, a tension between complete safety, slight terror, and the truest presence of love. But then, at the end of the story, more expectations were shattered with the crucifixion and some very dark moments of rejection and suffering, and followed yet by more surprises in the resurrection and the Pentecost. I've jumped ahead in the narrative, but I wonder if this is what those faithful characters in the early days of the story might have expected when they saw a baby and called him king. I don't know. One of my favorite writers, Henry Nouwen, I quote every time, wrote a book called Finding My Way Home, and there is a chapter about waiting. And he focuses on the characters in the beginning of Luke, Mary, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna. He said the whole opening scene of the Good News is filled with waiting people. Today's New Testament reading is Luke 2, 21-40. I'll turn there and read that. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with all the stuff in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, when the parents brought in the child Jesus for him to do what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people, Israel." Simeon declared that he had seen salvation was prepared for all people. It was a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people of Israel. Let's continue. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And there was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own house of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And we also have Anna here. She devoted her life to praying and fasting in the temple. And she's mentioned as a prophetess who recognizes the child and spreads the word about his significant role. She tells that here is the redemption of Jerusalem, and she tells it to all who are looking forward. Maybe there was a group of them. Maybe there were a bunch of people there who were waiting and looking forward to the arrival of their Redeemer. In the church calendar, January 6th is celebrated as Epiphany, and I'm not over familiar with this day, but in reading of it, it comes from the Greek word for revealing or appearing. And it is a day that celebrates God making himself known. Some Christian traditions celebrate different events in Jesus' life on this day. Among the events, some celebrate, or some focus on Jesus' baptism and the voice from heaven that declared Jesus as the Son of God. Some on the first miracle at Cana. Many focus, because we're so close to Christmas, on the visit of the Magi and the inclusions of foreigners in the story, the light that appears to all. I want to connect to those themes just a little bit, in that our text today shows two people who recognized the identity of Messiah when he was revealed to them, and they anticipated the breadth and depth of his impact upon both their own people and those in other nations. Because of their years of devotion, their practice of looking forward, they knew who he was when they saw him. The season that begins in Advent and goes to Epiphany gives us the examples and opportunity to consider what it means to wait for our expectations to be filled and hopes to be revealed. In the church calendar and church tradition, Advent looks much like Lent, a time of reflection and waiting that preceded Christmas. Still today, in traditional churches, carols are not sung during Advent and decorations not hung. Culturally, Western culture does not support these practices. We are rushed into celebrating, often diminish the opportunities for practicing the spiritual disciplines of reflecting and waiting. But Advent gives us the time to remember collectively, to join with the world that lived before Christ was born, and to remember what it was like before and after that divine moment, that divided time. We can put ourselves in the hundreds of years, or the 9 months, or the 2 weeks, or the day before, or the day of, and remember what the longings might have been like that were felt along the way. We remember the time before Christ's birth. And in order to remember that people who were once waiting became people who say, in the words of the song, "Our hopes and fears are met in of all these years are met in me tonight." That's something to take in and process. What did it feel like? What does it feel like? What does it do to us to wait? To be waiting in darkness and to see a great light. And on Christmas, we celebrate his arrival. We celebrate an end to waiting for that light. But living on this side of the story, it is difficult to relate to the idea of waiting for my salvation. On other levels, waiting for God to enter the darkness that we see and experience is more applicable. The idea of waiting for a redemptive figure, one who will make things right and restore us into communion with God, involves an awareness and experience of its opposite. If we are hungry for redemption, it means that to some extent, we are painfully aware of our need for it. We are aware of the brokenness of the world and long for things to be made whole. Dana talked beautifully last week about how our longings for home and for wholeness can find fulfillment in him. But sitting in that moment, in the point before the broken things are mended, before hopes are fulfilled, before order is restored, that's something that we experience on a personal, community, national level. We don't have to go far to feel the impact of humanity's imperfection and our disconnection. We don't have to go much farther than our own hearts. And so, the understanding of anticipating, longing, hopes unfulfilled can also have a very personal meaning. Our own personal expectations and long experiences of waiting can be a difficult part of learning what it means to wait for the Lord to enter our world. This season connects us not only to the big picture, the story of the incarnation and of redemption, but it also reaches into our own stories. Over time, across our lives, we are full of expectations, and we are all given to wait. Maybe it's a different way than Simeon waited to behold the Messiah, or the people of Israel waited to return from exile. But I don't think anyone is unfamiliar with waiting. Expectations, hopes, longings, waiting, preparing. These words are all about the lack of something, about our need. We exist in a state of need and desire. And in the moments before those desires are fulfilled and needs are met, those can be difficult waiting rooms. And whether we are like Simeon, so faithful and in tune with the Spirit, or like others who have more difficulty maybe waiting to receive what's been promised, the process and practice of waiting does work on us. It can be a road to meaningless and despair, or it can be a road through those things. It can draw us to the one who came to fulfill. I like the way that in John 1 talks about your incarnation. I like the message version of that passage, where most passages it says something like the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The message interpretation is that the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I like that saying because it gives us a fresh way of thinking about the incarnation. And it led me to think about, well, what does it mean to wait or expect people to move into my neighborhood? And it happens on a metaphorical or spiritual way, on a level, but also on sometimes a very real level. I am familiar, as I'm sure you are, with the feeling of waiting as part of my everyday life. Waiting for buses, waiting for people, waiting for dessert. And I'm also familiar with the feeling of waiting for God to move into my crazy neighborhoods of my life, of my work, of my family. Wanting God to move in. I'm sure you're familiar with it as well. We have so many examples of the deep longings that are involved in waiting. It can be simple things like waiting for rain, things that we need, waiting for a meal, or things with more emotional gravity, like a couple waiting to conceive, a pregnant mother, a sick person waiting for healing, the out-of-work person waiting for job interviews, waiting to meet one's future husband or wife. Part of what makes life's challenges difficult is that they demand from us a process of waiting for change or resolution. And even if we are not waiting passively, we are limited in what we can do sometimes. And waiting slaps us in the face with our limitations, with our vulnerability, with our powerlessness. Waiting has something to do with power and powerlessness. Raise your hand if you like to wait. Okay, raise your hand if you don't mind waiting. Okay, we got one. Raise your hand if you hate waiting for people. Waiting has a power dynamic. if someone is making us, the person waiting, making us wait, has more control over the situation because they determine when this is going to happen. Imagine you're meeting someone and you're made to wait. And you have a few choices. You could play with your phone, just sit there, or you can leave. It can be infuriating the longer it goes on. And in my mind, the narrative starts to play like, they should have left earlier, they should have planned better, they should have taken traffic into account, or I have a schedule, true, what's their problem? Don't they think that I'm important? I don't think that most people who make others wait do so deliberately. I know many times I have been late for work because I spilled coffee on the way out the door, or I know many parents of small children, it's very, very difficult to get out the door on time. Sometimes being late, making others wait, is not in our control, not our fault. But being the one waiting is not. We feel like things have gone out of our control slightly. The person waiting is in a position that it's not of our choosing. And if we still decide to wait for the person and keep the appointment, then we have to submit our control to the circumstances. We have to give up our time a little bit. To some degree, the person waiting is at the mercy of the one who is making them wait. On a side note, I think that technology has completely changed what it means to wait. The 21st century inventions have ruined waiting for us. We don't actually wait for anything. We're connecting to 500 other people with our phones or playing a game. We don't actually, hardly ever often, I don't know, maybe you do, don't sit in that precious time. I'm not going to let it go to waste. And it teaches us, technology that we've become used to, it teaches us we live in this world of quick results. We get immediate gratification, immediate satisfaction. And I'm sure I'm talking about very superficial things right now, but they I think do teach us how to be impatient. On a funnier note, there's this comedian I love, and he talks about how technology makes us so impatient. He says that people get frustrated when their phones don't work, or they get frustrated when airlines are delayed. And he says, you're flying cross country, your flight is delayed, and you get angry. He said it used to take that journey like three to five years to get across the country, and people would die on the way. And here we are angry that we can't fly on time, or that we can't get our signal on our cell phone, and it has to go up to space and back to get to us. We don't live in a culture that supports waiting. And it doesn't, we don't value it, and we don't value learning the patience that it can teach us. But again, to some degree, when we wait, we are at the mercy of the one who's making us wait. In a spiritual sense, if we look at times that we have to wait for an answer or not felt like our needs are being met, we are at the mercy of the provider. If circumstances are out of our control, we are limited in our options and actions that we can take. And this can be really difficult for people like me who prefer to ask God for something, but then take action and not really expect or wait for him to act. I'll just do my thing. I'll just get on with it. And it's good to act. It's good to not be passive. But there are times when our actions and abilities are limited. We are unable to do whatever it takes in order to get a result. It is not a fun time. It's worse than not fun. And I don't want to treat it lightly or offer a quick fix, because there is a deep pain that can sometimes be connected to waiting. But in the process, waiting with or without our permission teaches us about humility and submitting control. These are difficult lessons that can lead to dark places of discouragement and despair. Thankfully, waiting at the mercy of the provider is also being in the mercy of the provider. And waiting can be not a passive approach, but a refining practice. It is a proper reminder of who we are in the scheme of things. Just regular people, sometimes resting and sometimes squirming in the hands of an almighty God. Today we looked at Simeon and Anna. And I wonder if Simeon, while he was waiting, struggled, thinking that his expectations and vision may not be realized. Did he have moments when he felt his aging body and wondered if he imagined that the Holy Spirit had told him he would live to see the Messiah? Did he ever question that his waiting was in vain? And Anna, for Anna, her decades of devotion, attuned her heart to see the truth about the identity of this baby. Did she ever think her years of piety and devotion might have been better spent elsewhere? How did their expectations and anticipation, so long unfulfilled, not turn to disgruntled religiosity or pessimistic resignation? Across the stories of God's people, one could trace the theme of failed expectations, of discouragement and disappointment. Abraham and Sarah waiting for a child, the children of Israel waiting for an end to their wanderings. You can choose 100 stories, times of exile, return, waiting often tied to the theme of coming home. So often, these stories remind us of God's sovereignty and our own limitations. The people of God are experienced with waiting, and their stories of waiting are also stories of God's faithfulness and hope. Because we can't talk about expectations without talking about hope. And if we, like Anna and Simeon, spend our lives or phases of our lives in anticipation that God will send redemption and encounter us, we spend a great deal of time in moments made up of hope. I love the qualities that comprise hope. It is risky belief. It is a readiness for a better outcome. It is not giving up. Hope is brave. It means that we care what's going to happen, which is the opposite of apathy. We are invested in what is possible and believe that what's to come can be better than what is. This is what hope sounds like. Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With a divine retribution, he will come to save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like the deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. A highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be far for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any fret, for her ferocious beasts get upon it, and they will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a beautiful picture. I took a class about families facing depression and bereavement. The professor was Dr. Bill Beardsley, who was a medical doctor. He was a science and teacher at a serious academic institution who researched and practiced interventions for those suffering depression and for their families. And while the usual practices were prescribed, which included medication, individual and family therapy, he identified an element that was a preventative and healing factor, hope. An intervention was designed based on the assumption that if steps could be taken to restore or affirm hope, the healing process was more effective. I expected some technical or academic approach solution, but hope was as significant as biological and therapeutic solutions because hope has that much strength and power. And it's odd, really. Hope has nothing tangible to show for itself. It doesn't put food on the table. It doesn't bring back lost loves. It doesn't create world peace. It isn't magic. Hope does its best work on the one who's determinedly hoping, the hoper. When waiting and perseverance is infused with hope, it can be transformative. Hope battles cynicism and converts empty waiting into preparation. It moves us from despondency to readiness. There's a line in Shakespeare's Hamlet where Hamlet says, "The readiness is all." Taken out of the context of the play, the line speaks of the time before something happens. Friedrich Buchner writes about Advent as such a moment, when you can hear the world itself holding its breath. In these moments, or days or years, being ready and anticipating is what allows for a response, Readiness cultivates insight and intuition for when the moment arrives. This season, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, and New Year, gives us a chance to remember what it's like in the moments before. And although the moments before may sometimes be moments that are painful and seem endless, they can also be a time when vision can be shaped, hope can be fortified, hearts and minds can be prepared. The readiness is all. Shepherds in the fields, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna in the temple. We are in the company of people who wait, historically, and here today sitting together. In closing, I want to read a passage that I saw in the book I mentioned by Henry Nouwen. It's about waiting and being part of a community of people who wait. The whole meaning of the family lies in offering each other a space and support to wait for what we've already seen. Christian community is a place where we keep the flame of hope alive among us and take it seriously so it can grow and become stronger in us. In this way, we can live with courage, trusting that there is a spiritual power in us when we are together that allows us to live in this world without surrendering to the powerful forces constantly seducing us towards despair. That is how we dare to say God is a God of love, even when we see hatred all around us. That is why we can conclaim that God is a God of life, even when we see death and destruction and agony all around us. We say it together. We affirm it in each other. Waiting together, nurturing what has already begun, expecting its fulfillment. That is the meaning of marriage, friendship, community, and Christian life. Our waiting is always shaped by alertness to the Word of God that comes to us in such mysterious ways. It is waiting in the knowledge that someone wants to address us. The question is, are we home? Are we at our address, ready to respond to the doorbell? We need to wait together to keep each other at home spiritually, so that when the word comes, it can become flesh in us. May this season be a time to draw near to the one who sometimes lets us wait, but who renews our strength and does not have us wait alone or without hope.
Working it out, and we're seeing now, they're waiting.